All of the Bible is God's holy word. But there are certain sections in the Bible that seem to be perhaps more sacred, if you could use that word, than others. Certain portions that when you enter into them, you feel like Moses, who before the burning bush heard the voice of God telling him, "Take the sandals from off your feet, for the ground where you now stand is holy ground." I feel like I'm standing on holy ground whenever I enter into John chapter 17, for example, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. To be able to go into the presence of Jesus Christ himself and to hear the very words that he prayed in communing with the Heavenly Father is a very sacred opportunity and a very solemn responsibility. And I feel a similar sentiment when I approach a passage like the one before us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where we are brought into the throne room of God, where John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was caught up into heaven and there allowed to see things which no one else has ever seen and reported to earth. Paul, you know, was caught up into the third heaven and probably saw some of these very same things, perhaps all of the very same things, which John records for us in the book of the Revelation. But he was not allowed to talk about that experience. He could only report it that he had actually been caught up into the third heaven. And beyond that, we know virtually nothing about what transpired. But now we read in Revelation chapter 4, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" And so we are entering into the throne room of God. We are entering into heaven. We are getting a glimpse into that place where all of God's redeemed people shall be someday. And we can get some idea of what it must be like in that future day to gather around the throne of God and to worship him. And we learn the great themes and reasons for our worship, which are clarified for us in a wonderful way in this revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given to us in the book that bears the name of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, we find a vision of Christ with his people. And that is a wonderful unfolding of truth and a wonderful encouragement to the people of God. How often I have knelt before a church service like this one and prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ to come and walk among your candlesticks today as we meet together, for that's what's revealed in chapter 1. And the candlesticks are the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is shown to us there present with his churches. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have an unfolding of the condition of the churches. Pastor Carnes has been bringing us wonderful exposition on these seven churches of Revelation, and that shows us the condition of our own hearts and of our own congregation, because all of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in their various stages are represented there in that record of the seven churches of Revelation. But now John is caught up from earth to heaven. He's caught up into the presence of God. And we find him around the throne of God. And we find that he is drawn into the worship of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn why worship is especially due unto God the Son, unto the Lamb of God. If you are taking notes, I will give you the following divisions that I hope to follow tonight. We find, number one, the scene unfolded, and that takes up all of chapter 4. We find, secondly, the Son revealed, and that's chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And we find, thirdly, the Lamb adored in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 5. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're covering a large section tonight, and obviously, therefore, we're not going to be able to take it in detail, but we shall draw some information, and perhaps as much as anything, I trust some Holy Spirit wrought inspiration as we think on these great truths, which are truly too great for us to comprehend. The book of Revelation, as you know, is filled with symbolism, and I don't purport to understand all the symbols. If you wanted to hear me tell you what all the symbols meant, you would need to have talked to me 25 or 30 years ago. Then I knew them, but now I don't. Then I thought I knew them, I suppose, but as time has gone on, I've come to realize that there are mysteries here that I doubt that anyone fully understands, and yet it has been given to us for our edification. And the book of Revelation is a wonderful book that ought to be read, studied, and meditated on by the people of God. And so what do we see as John is caught up into heaven? Well, first of all, we see the worship that must be given. Again, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And what he shows him in the next two chapters is the worship of God. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, undoubtedly, there are eschatological implications of all of this. There's no question that John is seeing some things which are future to him and I think are yet future to us. But I'm not concentrating so much upon the prophecy, the future, the eschatology, as I am upon the revelation of God and of the Lamb and the emphasis upon worship. And I want you to understand from verse 1 that this voice said to John, I will show you what must take place hereafter. And what must take place is that the creatures of God must worship their God. Every creature created by God owes worship to the one who gave him life. And so the worship that must be given in verse 1 unfolds into a revelation of the God who must be worshiped in verses 2 through 5. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And here we are given a glimpse of God himself, again, highly symbolic, and we don't know how much of this is intended to symbolize something and how much of this is actually something which in the future we will cast our eyes on and see literally things that are in appearance similar to what John is revealing here. But I think it's clear that a scene that is set before John is intended to communicate certain things about God. Number one, that he is sovereign. Number two, that he is glorious. Number three, that he is powerful. Number four, that he is mysterious. He is sovereign. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And we recognize immediately that this is a picture of one who is ruling. And it turns out that the one who is ruling the entire universe. This is not a lesser king. This is not a lesser throne. This is not a petty throne. This is not an earthly throne. This is the heavenly throne. This is the God of heaven sitting upon the throne of His rulership and exercising His sovereign, unrivaled rule. This is God taking His rightful place as the one who, having created the universe, has the right to rule the universe which He created. And He sits upon His throne, and in wisdom and in power and in grace, He rules everything perfectly which He has made. He is sovereign, and therefore He ought to be worshipped. He is glorious, and therefore also He ought to be worshipped. And the picture that unfolds before us in verses 3 and 4 is to communicate to us something of the exceeding glory of God. And it is given to us here in pictures of emeralds and other precious stones and colors and rainbows. Later we see the sea of glass which stretches out before the throne of God. And all of these things tell us something of the glory of God. The glory of God, of course, is Himself. The glory of God is His attributes, His characteristics. But there are wonderful visual reminders of the glory of God which are described for us here and which help us as creatures that respond to things that we see and touch and hear to understand something of how glorious this God is, this God who must be worshipped. We are being drawn into His presence, and because we have redeemed hearts, as John did, and anyone, no doubt, who is being drawn into this passage by the Spirit of God, we not only recognize that here is one who ought to be worshipped, but we recognize immediately that here is one that we want to worship. Here is one who is worthy of worship, and we want to worship a sovereign God like the God that is portrayed here. We want to worship a glorious God like this one portrayed here. We want to worship a powerful God such as is portrayed here. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. The power of God on display. Power going forth from the throne of God. And this God is mysterious. We'll never comprehend Him. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. God is spirit. And there is a person in the Godhead who is called the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, when it tells us that these seven lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God, this is representing the Holy Spirit of God. But in His fullness, in His sevenfold fullness, I suppose. But again, we really wonder precisely what is that all about. And all throughout this chapter, I'm caused to wonder, what exactly is this? I'm looking forward to a fuller explanation someday. I can learn something of the various explanations that are offered by men. I have a whole shelf full of commentaries on Revelation. I suppose a section on Revelation that's at least that wide on my shelf. And yet I don't think anybody fully understands what is here. And I'm looking forward to that day when it will become more plain to me, and I'm sure we all are. But there's a lot of mystery here. But God is a mysterious God. If our minds were able to fully comprehend God, then we would have to be God. We are not God. Nothing and no one is as great as God. And therefore, nothing and no one will ever be able to fully comprehend God. He will always remain mysterious. I think some of what we're going to do throughout eternity is to learn more about God. And eternity has no end. And so we will continue to learn about God forever and ever, forever, forever and ever. And God is so great, God is so infinite, that we can learn about Him all throughout eternity and never learn at all. What a God. What a sovereign, glorious, powerful, mysterious God to worship. Some of the reasons to worship Him are given in verses 6 through 11. We worship Him because of His holiness. We worship Him because He is eternal. We worship Him because of His grace. We're told about these creatures. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. These four living creatures, these four angelic creatures, I take them to be. And the way they are described for us here is not totally new to us, because we have been reading the Bible before we got to the book of Revelation. We have been reading the Old Testament before we got to the book of Revelation. We have read, for example, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" It sounds very similar to what we are looking at now in Revelation chapter 4. We also remember reading in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet, and he described strange creatures in the vision which he saw. And he describes them like this: "And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures." That sounds like what we just read in Revelation, doesn't it? "And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had four faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies," and so forth. It goes on. And we recognize here is a description that is very similar to what we're reading in Revelation chapter 4. All of the details are not identical, but the general features are so similar that surely this must be describing the same thing. And because it is in symbolic language, then we realize that it is the general meaning of the symbols that is to be communicated here. Again, whether we will ever see creatures that look like this to us, I do not know. But what I think this is communicating is that God has holy angels to serve Him, like these creatures serve Him, and they have wonderful characteristics. They're strong and brave like a lion. They are humble and obedient in serving the Lord like an ox. They are intelligent and able to reason like a man, the highest of God's creation, man, created in the image of God and given the ability to think and to reason. And these creatures have that ability. And so in that respect, they are like a man. And they fly like an eagle because they swiftly do the bidding of God. They are the kinds of servants who serve Him obediently and instantly without a moment's hesitation. These wonderful creatures who surround the throne of God and always do His bidding and have been created by God in such a way that they are perfectly suited to carry out every command that is given to them by God. They fulfill every function that is assigned to them. And they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so God is to be worshipped because of His holiness. God is to be worshipped because He is eternal. By the way, what is the most important characteristic of God? Evidently, His holiness. That's what is cried around the throne of God day and night. It has been since Isaiah's day. This has been going on, I assume, from the time that angels were created. There was a time when there was no one and nothing but God. But from the time that angels were created, there have been these angels created for the purpose of hovering around the throne of God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they say that day and night. Actually, there is no day nor night in heaven, but they say that continually. That goes on unceasingly. It has ever since they were created. It will continue on for all eternity. It has been going on for thousands of years and will continue to go on. John saw it yet in the future, and it continues to go on. The most important attribute of God is His holiness, His purity, His separateness from sin and sinners in every way. Why are we so inattentive to the Bible, to the Word of God, that we get the impression in our day that the most important characteristic of God is love? Love is a wonderful characteristic of God, and I would in no way diminish or depreciate the wonderful love of God. I would endeavor to try to understand it correctly and not to make something out of it that the Bible does not make out of it. I would plead with you not to sentimentalize the love of God. I would plead with you not to make love the primary characteristic of God and, as it were, the only characteristic of God, and to ignore all the other things. But the Bible, I think, makes it abundantly clear that the most important attribute of God is His holiness. That's the one that He assigned to be cried around His throne for all eternity. Not love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty, as wonderful as that is, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Here's another reason to worship Him. He is eternal. He lives forever and ever. He is the only eternal one. We will live forever, but we have not lived forever. There was a time when I was not. There was never a time when this one was not. Never a time when this one was not. The 24 elders, you say, what do they represent? I wasn't going to mention that because I don't think anybody knows for sure. But evidently they're men. If I were taking a stab, I think I would say they probably represent all the people of God from all the ages of God. 24 perhaps, so that we have 12 from the Old Covenant and 12 from the New. 12 that represent the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 from the New that represent the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would seem reasonable to me, but I certainly wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that. But 24 elders, 24 men, 24 leaders who are representative, I think, of all the redeemed people of God. They sit on 24 thrones, but of course all of God's people are going to reign with Jesus Christ and sit upon thrones. They wear white robes because they have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and made righteous because of Christ's work upon the cross, but of course that's true of all God's people. They wear golden crowns upon their heads, but of course all of God's people will one day wear crowns upon their heads. They throw their crowns down before His throne. We read in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." The uncreated One has created everything else. The uncreated One has created us and has sustained us, has given us life, and those who will be in His presence in heaven someday will attribute to His marvelous grace the eternal life, the divine life, which brings us into the presence of God in heaven. And these elders are representative of all of us. Though God has elevated us and placed us upon thrones, we will jump off our thrones. We will cast ourselves before His throne, the central throne. We will cast our crowns before His feet in recognition that we don't deserve them. We didn't earn them. We aren't worthy of them. We deserve eternal damnation. But You, O Lord, in mercy and love and grace, have picked us up out of the pit of our sin and redeemed us unto Yourself. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And that's the scene in heaven that is unfolded for us. But we move from chapter 4 into chapter 5, and here we see that the attention shifts from this one upon the throne to another one upon the throne. Again, very mysterious. But God, this is obviously God upon the throne in chapter 4, ushers forth into God in a different way in chapter 5. And it starts with the unclaimed book in verses 1 through 4. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, evidently God. Who else could sit upon this throne but God? And so on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Mysterious scroll. Legal documents in New Testament days were fashioned like the description that we find here. Wills, title deeds to property, various other legal documents would be written on a scroll, rolled up, sealed. Seven seals indicates a lot of seals, strong seals. Not all documents were sealed that many times, but that would have been, I suppose, the maximum number. We keep seeing this number seven recurring again and again and again, don't we? Obviously, it speaks of the perfections, the completeness of God in some way. And here, the seal, the scroll, rather, is sealed with seven seals. And it's written on the outside and the inside. And again, that was common of the scrolls in that day, in which the main body, the material that needed to be legalized and preserved, was written inside the scroll. Then it was rolled up. But on the outside, there was written a description of what was on the inside. So you could put it on a shelf and would be able to locate it. Just common sense. And so this is a scroll that contains this, and this is a scroll that contains that. So in the hand of Him who sat upon the throne, there is this scroll rolled up and sealed, written inside. Inside is the contents of the scroll. Outside, no doubt, is a short description, a title, maybe a definition, a description of what is on the scroll. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And here is this unclaimed scroll, this unclaimed book. What it is? Again, I don't think anyone can be absolutely certain, but I will make my stab. I have as much right to do that as anyone else, I suppose. I think this scroll is somehow the work of redemption, a description of the work of redemption in its fullness and completeness. Everything that is necessary about to redeem fallen sons of Adam, perhaps written on that scroll, are the names of all the redeemed ones, the names of all the elect chosen in God before the foundation of the world. As the book continues on, we realize that as the scrolls, the seals of the scrolls are loosed, that they unleash certain judgments upon the earth. And involved in the work of redemption is the judgment to bring a sinful and rebellious creation into surrender to the one that created it. And that's all part of the work of redemption. The work of redemption will not be complete until all of creation has been subdued. And that's all part of the redemption which Christ has purchased upon the cross of Calvary. But some think that this scroll is perhaps a title deed to planet Earth. It represents the one who has the right to rule the earth. Well, I think that might be included. I think that's part of redemption. But I think it's bigger than that. I think this is the whole scheme of redemption from beginning to end. And the point is that there is no one in all the universe, no one in heaven or on earth who is able to effect this grand scheme of redemption except the one we are about to be introduced to. As great and glorious are these living creatures, these angelic beings with all of their powers. They have great knowledge. They had many eyes. I don't think we talked about that as we passed it by. And they have all of these characteristics that we talked about, but not one of them is able to take this scroll and say, I will effect the work of redemption described within this scroll. Not Gabriel himself, that mighty angel of God, is able to take the scroll and say, Lord God Almighty, I will bring to pass that which is described within this scroll. No one is able to take the scroll. And John weeps much because the scroll seems to be unclaimed, unfulfilled. Nobody's going to do it. The wonderful work of reclaiming this fallen universe that I believe the scroll represents. But one of the elders said to me, verse 5, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, expecting to see this lion. And behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. A lamb freshly wounded, with the blood, no doubt, still dripping from its wounds. But all of this, of course, is symbolic. But you know what it's symbolic of? The lamb that was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And there's a lamb. The lion is a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns. That speaks of power. Horns in the Bible are symbols of power. He has all power. Seven is the complete number. He has omnipotence. Who is this one? And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, we saw the seven spirits of God in chapter 4. They were around the throne of God. Now they are proceeding from the Lamb. Who is the Lamb but God? He is God. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You've got God sitting on the throne. You've got God coming and taking the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. You've got God the Father. You've got God the Son. And God the Father seems to melt away. And God the Son, the Lamb, now is the one who is seen on this throne. And so the qualified one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The qualified one is the Son of God. The qualified one is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. The qualified one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a man. The qualified one is the Root of David. He grows out of David. He is a man, a descendant of David. But this qualified one is the one who has the Holy Spirit of God proceeding from him. He is God himself. This qualified one is the one who is seen in the midst of the throne of God. He is God. He is man. He is God. He is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And so now that the Son has been revealed, we come to the last section of chapter 5 and see the Lamb adored. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, as they had fallen previously before God, presumably the Father, who was on the throne in chapter 4. Now they give the same worship to this one, the Lamb, Who can receive worship but God alone? And so rightly and righteously, the angels worship God the Father and God the Son. Rightly and righteously, the 24 elders, representing, I think, the redeemed people of God of all ages, rightfully and righteously worship God the Father and God the Son. And they fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." How much God values the prayers of his people. Here it's part of the worship of God before the throne. Golden bowls full of incense, hearkening back to the old covenant worship, but they are the prayers of the saints. How God values the praise of his people. The 24 elders each had a harp, and they sang a new song. A new song in the Bible seems to be a song of redemption that only those who are redeemed are able to sing. We find reference to it in the Old Testament. We find reference to it here. A new song is a song that an unredeemed creature is unable to sing, but all the children of God can sing a song of redemption, of glory to the Lamb and praise to him for our redemption. In heaven, they have harps. In heaven, they have instruments. It has caused me some degree of amusement, I suppose, that some people are quite convinced that we should not use instruments in our worship of God, at least not our new covenant worship. Because we obviously have instruments praising God in Old Covenant worship. We obviously have instruments praising God in heaven for all eternity. So where did we get this dispensation of no instruments in between? I'm not sure I understand that. That doesn't fit into my understanding of dispensationalism. And I don't think it fits into my understanding of anything exactly. But that's a little side point there. I had to throw that in. But the 24 and 20 elders each have harps, don't they, to accompany this great song of redemption to the Lamb. And so, redemption is the theme of the song. A redemption that is costly. You were slain. You shed your blood. A redemption that is effective. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A redemption that is certain. A redemption that has been accomplished. A redemption that is gracious, for it reaches out throughout all the world and redeems men from every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation. A redemption that is restorative, because what does it do? It redeems creatures, sinful, separated from their Creator, separated from the God who made them, but it redeems them to God. You are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And so the Lamb is adored. The mighty chorus is entered into by an innumerable number of creatures. Verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders." That seems to represent all righteous beings, both angelic and human, who are all gathering around the throne of God someday. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, which is just simply to say that the number is more than any man can calculate. How many redeemed saints will be in heaven someday? I have no idea, but I'm confident it's going to be a whole lot more than some people think it is. Going to be a great number. But this mighty chorus, and the object of this chorus is Jesus Christ, the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." come Handel, who penned your wonderful oratorio called The Messiah. We call upon you now to help us to understand something of the beauty and the grandeur of this worship, because we are not capable of even approaching it in a small degree. But we understand that this worship is to the Lamb of God, the supreme object of our worship. And there are seven attributes that are specifically named here that are reasons for worshiping Him: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing, all given to Him, which I take to mean two things. Number one, they are all restored to Him because of what He did. They are all His by who He is. They are all attributes which are His and represent His rightful position of majesty and glory with the Father before the foundation of the world. But He laid them all aside in order to accomplish redemption. Stripped off those majestic attributes like a garment. And in their place He put upon Him the robe of flesh, like a son of Adam. Became like a man, and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That sounds like Revelation 5:11. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Here is all the universe bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ and giving Him His rightful due. This honor and glory and these wonderful attributes which were His and laid aside by Him and were restored to Him as He ascended back to heaven, restored by His heavenly Father as a reclaiming of His rightful due. But also this means that this is what we are to acclaim. To give Him these things, to give Him glory for these things, means that we praise Him for His power. We praise Him for His riches, uncorrupted wealth. We praise Him for His wisdom. We praise Him for His strength. We praise Him because of His honor, the honor of His position. We praise Him because of His glory. We praise Him because of His blessing. He is blessed, and He has blessed myriads of others. And we extol His worthiness. And we do this in universal praise and in fitting worship. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And this is all a reminder to us tonight of the magnificence of Christ's redemption. What great cost. What vast scope to this redemption. And the universality of Christ's worship. He is worthy of all worship. And someday all will worship Him. And we have the opportunity and the privilege of worshiping Him now. And that's what He is doing, is gathering worshipers unto Himself. We see a glimpse of it here in Revelation 4 and 5. But we should be practicing this now. To the extent that we are able, we should be practicing this now. You remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? He said, God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking such to worship Him. That's what He's doing. He is drawing men out of their worship of things, out of their worship of sin, out of their worship of self, out of their worship of this fallen world. God, through the blood of Christ, is redeeming men and women out of all of that and making them worshipers of the one true God and worshipers of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. And we can accurately say that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved, is to be a worshiper. A true worshiper of God, a true worshiper of Jesus Christ. May God help us to do so. May God enable us to do so. May God enable some of you who have not been able to do so by the work of His redeeming blood and by the power of His Spirit in your heart, shall we pray. Well, Lord God, we say with John the Revelator, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And again, O Lord, we decry our weakness. We decry our carnality. We decry, O Lord, our inability to give You the glory, the honor, the worship, the praise that is due unto Your name. But by the work of Your Spirit in Your heart, in our hearts, You have enabled us to do so somewhat. O Lord, enlarge that capacity manyfold, we pray, to Your eternal honor and glory. Amen.